Alleluia, Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia.
In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, what a gift it is to affirm and celebrate those words together and the good news that's contained in them, that Christ is risen. The Lord is risen. Death itself has been defeated. And the powers of this world are proven to be just like the tomb, completely empty. Hail thee, festival day, blessed day that art hallowed forever, day whereon Christ arose, breaking the kingdom of death. The kingdom of death has been broken by the death and rising to life again of the King of Kings and Lord of life. Alleluia. Well, saying all this, I can't help but think back to the strange and difficult Easter Sunday that we all had last year. And I just can't help but remember that while the day had some surprising blessings in it for me, it was really one of the worst days of my life. It was one of the darkest days I've ever had. I didn't actually get out of bed until sometime around 2 o'clock in the afternoon because I was just so overcome with anger and frustration and confusion about what was going on that was preventing us from celebrating this great Easter feast together. And I don't want to rehearse any of that or need to rehearse any of that. I just say that as to say that I hope we all, and I especially, will never forget the sweetness of coming back to worship again, especially on this Easter Sunday morning. Nonetheless, as we recognize what a gift it is to be together in worship of God for his great victory in the resurrection, I'm struck by the need of this church and every church, churches in our country and churches around the world, to reorient ourselves around the event of the resurrection. We use the phrase reorient all the time. It's really a liturgical term. It means to fix ourselves such that we're facing where the resurrection will be, the East, the liturgical East, the Orient. We need to reorient ourselves around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the very thing the church must do always, especially on Easter Sunday, and especially at a time when our witness in the world is so remarkably confused and feeble and ineffective. If we in the church fail to reorient ourselves around the resurrection, if we treat the victory of our Lord as something to just look at, maybe even to celebrate, and then just move on with our lives in the same way as we did before we heard this good news of the resurrection, we will continue to have a weak, confused, and easily corrupted witness in the world. Both the church and the world would be better off if our churches just stayed closed, if this was how the church viewed the resurrection. On this feast day of resurrection, we look at the Easter event not only as something that took place at one time in history, something that we look at and gaze upon and wonder, but as something more like a pair of glasses that we look through and to the rest of the world to understand it, so that we would see the world and our place in it as they truly are. Think about what happened only a few short days ago on the cross of Christ, where our Lord was murdered because of a sham trial and a hasty execution. There were kings there. They were representatives of the powers of this world. There was Herod Antipas, a Jewish puppet of the Roman Empire. There was Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of that area. There were religious kings, people like Caiaphas and other chief priests. And there were Roman soldiers, young boys gathered from throughout the Roman Empire there to carry out the will and the wishes of the kingdoms of this world. Those kings used the power that God had given them to destroy God. And though many who crucified him did not know it at that time, it was this combination of their own rebellion against God and his power to overcome death and his grace to do so that would be precisely the way they are saved. Just like the political and religious leaders of our own time, these kings were ordinary men ruling over ordinary kingdoms. There is nothing particularly wicked or unique about any of them. As much as we might like to demonize them, they were just doing their jobs. You could say they were just following orders. And we're wrong to imagine that we would have treated Christ any differently under the pressures that those men faced. So strange as it may sound to say, these men and the kingdoms that they represented were not Jesus' enemies. Jesus didn't see them that way. Jesus saw the world around him through the lens of his own coming resurrection. He knew what true victory for God would look like. And so he cared for these men who killed him. He prayed for them from the cross. He sought reconciliation with them, and his prayers were answered immediately in the profound confession of a Roman centurion who took part in his crucifixion, saying, "Surely this man was the Son of God." In fact, many of the first Christian martyrs in history were Roman soldiers who came to faith and, when they professed it, were killed by their fellow Roman soldiers. Resurrection eyes show us that the true enemies of God who Jesus confronts in his death and resurrection were the spiritual forces of this world, which use and abuse hapless men like Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate, the same powers which use and abuse hapless people like me and hapless people like you, the forces of death and destruction which set themselves continually against the purpose of God. These forces work best by remaining hidden, by remaining unseen, by remaining behind the scenes of life until they have accomplished their sinister work. But it is these very forces which are judged and condemned and, most importantly, exposed in the resurrection for what they are: empty. What we celebrate as we gather together on this blessed Easter morning is nothing more and nothing less than the unmasking and unveiling of these dark forces. Throughout Jesus' life, it was his glory that was hidden in human form and hidden likeness. And on the cross in particular, it seemed that his glory was gone. It was the dark forces of this world which were glorified in his death, or so it seemed. But in the light of the resurrection, it is God who has been exposed as the powerful victor, no longer hidden in the powers of this world, which have been also exposed and revealed for what they are. Because of this day, the dark spiritual forces which corrupt and destroy God's good creation know that their time is coming and that their days are numbered. As the poet priest John Donne puts it to conclude his sonnet, "Death Be Not Proud," "Death, thou shalt die." This is the very thing which the prophet Isaiah anticipates in our passage this morning from Isaiah 26. That time when death itself is ultimately put to death. Using the image of a great feast with rich meat and well-aged wine as a picture of what God has promised he will accomplish, the swallowing up of death forever, Isaiah looks forward in anticipation to the defeat of the powers of this world. Isaiah writes these words at a time when Israel's enemies, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, believed in a god of death who was a lot like the figure that we see walking around with a black robe and a sickle in our own culture. But this personification of death for the Babylonians and Assyrians was depicted as a gaping mouth, ready to swallow everyone whole when they least expected it. So if you saw a painting from this time, it might show children at play or kings ruling, workers laboring. But behind them is a mouth that is beginning to open wide, ready to devour them. But God, Isaiah says, is the one who will swallow up death, the gaping mouth that swallows all of us. God has exposed this great enemy, death, for what it really is in the light of the resurrection: nothing. The resurrection is accomplished for you. That is a fact. Make no mistake about it. It is a fact of history that transcends all of history and reinterprets all of history. But what does any of that mean for us today? If you went to many churches this morning, you might hear a sermon with a title like "Five Reasons the Resurrection is True," or "Why Your Atheist Friends Are Stupid for Not Believing in the Resurrection." But really, to approach the resurrection this way is to turn this victory of God into a science experiment or a history project, where the burden of proof is suddenly on us. This is a distraction from the real power of the resurrection, and the defeated powers of this world are the only ones who take delight when Christians take this bait. The great missionary bishop of South India, Leslie Newbegin, would often say that the best defense of the resurrection is a community of people who actually believe in its power. People who witness with their lives to the truth and the power of the resurrection, who live as if Christ's resurrection was really true. When we hear the word martyr, we automatically think about people who are killed for the sake of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is correct. But the Greek word martyr really just means witness. Someone who witnesses with their life, and in the most extreme cases, their death, to the truth of the resurrection. So while you work, while you raise your children, while you develop friendships, while you have a vocation, while you give time and money and gifts and energy to those in need, whether you are spending a Sunday morning praising God for all that he has accomplished in Christ, you are a martyr. You are a witness to the truth of the resurrection. Another image that Newbegin would often use that I know will make many of us uncomfortable about people who believe in the power of the resurrection is to say that people who believe in the power of the resurrection are revolutionaries. In that belief, we actively take part and participate in the overthrowing and the undoing of the kingdoms of this world as we believe in the resurrection's power. We are revolutionaries. Now, Newbegin would offer warnings to Christians who misunderstand this image. He remembered his time as a missionary in China, where he sat with Chinese Christians in his catechism class. He baptized them, he preached to them, and he gave them communion. And only a few short years later, he came to hear that they were violent murderers taking part in the revolution as members of Chairman Mao's army. Newbegin sat down with one young man who was a rising star in his catechism class, who had become a leader in the revolutionary army of Chairman Mao. And he said, "What happened to you that brought you to this place where what you're doing makes any sense?" And the young man said to him, "Christianity taught me that the world could be different. Marxism showed me how to make it different." But this is not the power of the resurrection. That is the power of death. Anyone who's studied history for 20 minutes can identify a so-called successful revolution, successful by its own definitions at least. But this is really just an exchange of one hapless king for another, one pawn of the real enemy for another pawn of the real enemy. This is a lesson not only for Marxists or revolutionaries or extremists, but for all of us. It is exclusively and uniquely in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we have a king who really, actually, truly conquers, who is a true revolutionary, who undoes what had once been inevitable and final for all of us, death. So it is with resurrection eyes that we can not only love our enemies, but even allow our enemies to kill us. Why? Because death is not final. And thousands of Romans saw Christians witness to this truth with their very lives in the years after this great day of victory that we celebrate this morning. And through that witness, they came to faith. And so too does God bring victors into his kingdom this way still today. The enemies of God have no plan B once we die. That is it. That is final. We are God's. So Paul says, "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." The resurrection is simply a fact of your life, Christian, and all of its benefits are yours because your life is hidden with Christ. So set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Because you are in Christ, you are already dead, and you are already truly alive. The worst of outcomes has already happened to you, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what do we have to still be afraid of? Why should we fear? What rational basis do we have for terror of our futures, knowing that God has defeated death in Jesus Christ? And God has conquered death in Jesus Christ. That is the final word in the life of Christ, and that is the final word in our lives as well. God has given us everything, and there is nothing that can separate us from Him. This is because in Christ Jesus, God has exposed the powers of this world, which speaks so loudly, so violently, and so frequently in our lives, for what they really are. Just like the tomb that Jesus' followers find, they are hollow and empty. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.